open God's word, I'd like to just pause for prayer. Father, I thank you that you are good. Your mercy endures forever, and we can trust you in all ways. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that each one would see that you are faithful when we look in your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So this morning we will be learning how to face a crisis with a faithful God. And in order to do that, we'll be looking at King Hezekiah's experience from the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. But we'll actually begin in the New Testament, so would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I understand that some of you, even today, might be facing a crisis right where you are. And what I mean by a crisis is a really big, scary thing that might change your whole life. Now, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a crisis as an unstable or crucial time or state of affairs in which a decisive change is impending, especially one with the distinct possibility of a highly undesirable outcome. That's a very wordy way from a dictionary to say things are going to change and you don't like it, and it's out of your control. And it takes learning the hard way sometimes to realize there are things out of your control that you wish that you could just hang on to. And the man Hezekiah, which will be seeing history through his eyes, experienced a really big crisis. And in doing so, he highlights how faithful God is. But your crisis may be financial, it may be with your health or the health of someone in your family, or maybe an emotional crisis, which makes me want to answer the question, how can you prepare for a crisis? Something out of your control, so how in the world do you prepare for something? You don't really get more ready to solve a problem that you can't solve. And so let's read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, some very simple instructions to believers in Christ. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I'll stop there. Very simple instructions for those who are in Christ. To rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And the reason given is that's God's will for you. And these verses were not specifically given for crisis preparation. But these are just basic instructions for how to live as a Christian that will make you much more ready when the crisis does come. And if you're not in crisis mode today, it's just about a guarantee that you will be in the next 12 months, if not sooner. But if you're in the habit of relating to a faithful God, if you're always rejoicing, if you're praying without ceasing, if you're always giving thanks to the God who gives you many reasons to give thanks, then you're going to be relating to a faithful God who can actually do anything and who has your best in mind. He's faithful to his word, and for that reason, I'm thankful. He is faithful, and so I can rejoice. And he is faithful, so I can always know my prayers are heard. And if these verses are describing your pattern of life, your habits, how you relate to this God, you will be very much ready to weather the storms. And I know that he wants to be there with you. He is very interested in being with you your whole life. And one reason I know that is because he gave us his word. Why else would our creator give us a book to know him unless he wants to be known? And I also know that because he himself actually stepped into history to solve our greatest crisis, our biggest problem. And he did so when he stepped into this world as the man Jesus Christ. And he told us why he came. In John chapter 10, he said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So he knew that all people had a problem with sin and death, and that's why he came to give life. And the way that he did that is he said that he was the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life to pay the penalty for your sin, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. That's how he came to give life. And that life that he wanted to give was not just a kind of good life. It wasn't just a life that lasts forever. It was an abundant life. Perhaps even when a crisis comes. And now in response to some of his opponents that didn't like him, by the way, Jesus had a lot of opponents that didn't like him, and they either couldn't understand or weren't willing to go along with what he was saying here. Later in that chapter, in that conversation with the crowd, he said to them, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And that is a wonderful promise from a faithful God. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And because I know that I have eternal life, I know that everything in this world is somehow not as big of a deal as it otherwise would be, because the worst that could happen is this life ends, and we get to move on to something far better. And so that perspective in itself makes every crisis seem at least a bit smaller. But this is the faithful God that I want us to study from an episode in history. And I want to give you a preview of where I'll be going this morning. We'll be looking at Hezekiah's crisis, and the outline will follow as first we'll get to know who Hezekiah was when we consider when he became king, what did he do. Then we'll look at his crisis, really what happened many years after he became king. Then we'll look to the Word of God to even see it from his perspective. What promises and what prophecies were available to Hezekiah? We'll look at Isaiah chapter 10 for that. Then we'll see how Hezekiah prepared for the crisis because he had the privilege of seeing it coming, although he didn't have much time. And then we'll look at the dramatic story of Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, where there's this pattern of taunting and praying and answering. And all of it will highlight the faithfulness of God. And I've given you a handout that is going to follow this outline. I haven't given you much to walk through, so you can write down whatever you please. I've also given you a basic timeline of events that can help you understand where Hezekiah is in history, because I'm guessing most of you haven't been studying ancient history this week. And then on the back, there's a few boxes of information that I really want you to walk away with. But just to get an idea of where the book of Isaiah fits in everything and what this time of history might have looked like, just to give you the first verse of the book of Isaiah, which begins, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of four kings." There was Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. Then Jotham, his son, who reigned for 16 years. Then Ahaz, who really screwed everything up for 16 years. And then his son, Hezekiah, who reigned for 29 years. And so the book of Isaiah covers a pretty lengthy period of history. Imagine having the same ruler for 52 years and then something changes. But then we see King Hezekiah near the end of Isaiah's life, and he was really an older man and a mentor and a prayer partner of Hezekiah's. And I find it interesting that there's this passage of history, of narrative, right in the middle of a book of poetic prophecy in Isaiah. So that's where we'll be later this morning in chapters 36 and 37, just a break from the prophecy to tell a story, because Isaiah thought it was that important to fit in with his prophecy to help you see the faithfulness of God as being able to fulfill what he has said. And just a brief overview of the book of Isaiah before we go any further is, again, it was written around the years 740 to 700 BC. It was written to the nation of Judah, that is the southern kingdom, as opposed to the northern kingdom of Israel. This happened centuries after the kingdom split after David and Solomon. The theme of the book is prophecies of judgment and grace. Things that we wouldn't normally put together, but God does. And here's just a basic summary of Isaiah's prophecy. As though Israel's sins were many, one day God would judge sin, restore the nation, reign as their king, and rule the world perfectly from Jerusalem. And that bit about God would judge sin for the nation of Israel, for God's chosen people, that meant a pattern of discipline that he promised would happen if they failed to follow him and heed his word. He would try to get their attention and draw them back to him. And that would start with small things. There would be bad things going on in the land, and then really bad things going on in the land. And if that didn't get their attention, then they would ultimately be deported and driven out of their land. And that's exactly what happened in the year 722 BC when the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, was taken captive by the Empire of Assyria. And Hezekiah would have been alive during that time. And if you can see the small text on the map, the city of Jerusalem is very near the border between the two kingdoms. It was really only a few miles away that the Assyrians took the Israelites captive. And King Hezekiah's reign took place from 715 to 686 BC when he was king. And if I've done my math right, he would have been an 18-year-old crown prince when Israel was taken captive. And so that's the world that Hezekiah was a part of. Which, by the way, makes me thankful for the relative peace we've enjoyed here. But now if you turn back in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, we'll get to know Hezekiah from God's perspective a bit. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we see what happens when Hezekiah became king. I'll give you a minute to get there, give myself a minute to get there. I'll begin reading just the first few verses of 2 Chronicles 29, which tells us, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And the overall statement that God says about Hezekiah is he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father, not Ahaz, but his greater father David, had done. And a few of the things that he started out doing, I've got highlights here on the screen for you. He restored temple worship. That was his first order of business because the temple was in rough shape. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For his father had left it in very rough shape. But notice he did this in the first year of his reign, in the first month. He put first things first. He got to business doing what was important in God's eyes. He didn't just put it on his to-do list and get to it someday. He did what was most important, to walk with the Lord right away. And then later on, verse 6, he continues saying, for our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah in Jerusalem. So he recognized that God was disciplining the nation. He recognized that things were not necessarily going well. There were enemies all around, and he knew it was really his own people's fault. He knew it was because of the sin of his father and his generations that came before him. So as a point of contrast, if you have your Bible open to 2 Chronicles, look just back at chapter 28, verse 22. This is speaking of his father. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Now, and the writer of Scripture assumes you know who we're talking about here. He was the guy that everyone knew was the worst king. Because in his time of distress, he actually became less faithful to the Lord. He turned his back on the Lord more and more. And now Hezekiah recognized that was a grave mistake, and he is trying to bring his people back to the Lord. In verse 10, he expressed his opinion this way. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So they were moving quickly. They were doing things the best they could to walk with the Lord again. And then later on, verse 20, then King Hezekiah rose early, as soon as he found out that they could go and worship, and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. So there was no delay. They were going right away as quickly as they could. And the conclusion of that chapter is, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. Notice what they did. The people rejoiced. That makes me think of those verses we read from 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always because the Lord is doing good things. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so quickly. And if you wanted to keep getting to know King Hezekiah, we won't go there now, but if you read chapter 30, you would see how he kept the Passover for the first time in many years. His father certainly wasn't doing it, and even generations before that were not keeping the Passover as God had prescribed. And he even did something amazing. It invited people from all over northern Israel, and some of the remnant of believing Jews from the other tribes came for the first time since Solomon's day. And so he was doing things according to God's plan, which set him apart and makes him an excellent role model, because he recognized that a faithful God was worth serving. And then in chapter 31, there are even more reforms, things that he changed, did for the better. A thing I'd like to highlight is that in verse 1 of chapter 31, he broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars until they have utterly destroyed them all. And so King Hezekiah was bringing the people back to a pure worship of God, because God had made very clear in his law that the Israelites were not supposed to have other idols. They were not supposed to worship at the high places. They were meant to come to one place, and that place was Jerusalem, where God had designed for his people to worship. And then he gave them what they needed to actually carry out that worship, and even learn the scriptures when Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites. He wanted them to perform the rituals and the duties that was needed for the worship God had planned, and as a way to educate the people so that they knew how to follow the Lord with him. And then near the end of chapter 31, verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. That was what was most important to him. Not just what would get him ahead, not just what he thought was best that day, but because he knew it was right and true before the Lord his God. That's what motivated him. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered. So in every work, he did it with all his heart. He was not holding back. And as a result, he prospered. And not only did he prosper in purifying worship in Israel, he also prospered in military campaigns, and he prospered politically as well. He had everyone virtually in the nation supporting him. And if you wanted to read the rest of the story of his life, you'd see how he prospered for 14 years of good times. And he was walking with the Lord. Things were going well. And it was after 14 years of doing everything right and things were going well that his crisis came. And so just because you think you're doing everything right, that doesn't mean that God's going to make your life perfect. But it does mean he'll be there with you, which, in my opinion, is an awful lot better than the alternative. And so now we've got a little bit of a picture of King Hezekiah, his priorities, what life was like for him. And then if you look at chapter 32 in 2 Chronicles, you see his crisis introduced. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. So after 14 years of things going well, then the baddest bad guy in the world shows up and is threatening everything that he has fought and worked hard to establish. It was Sennacherib's father that had taken his neighbors to the north away when he was 18 years old, and now Sennacherib had entered Judah and began to attack the different cities, and he had his sights set on Jerusalem for his last battle in Judah. And if I were in his position, I would certainly be tense at the least. Makes me wonder, what would he do? Would he panic? Or would he trust the Lord? That's really a basic option. Are you going to see the impending doom coming and throw your hands up and panic, or try to go into do-it-yourself mode? Or are you going to see that the Lord is faithful, and are you going to expect the Lord to be faithful? Now, just give you a sense of the immensity of the problem, got a map of the region shown throughout Isaiah's time, and the nation of Assyria, which was centered in the city of Nineveh, began with King Sennacherib's grandfather to grow into an empire. And that's the area in purple, the immediate area around Nineveh in the Middle East. And then Sennacherib's father expanded the nation immensely and took over all of the Middle East and had plans to go even further. And then when Sennacherib became king, he decided to move into Judah. And if you were trying to compare numbers, I don't know what the exact numbers are for military strength, but it's pretty obvious that the nation of Judah was just a very small little child compared to the great army of Assyria. So if it came to an open field battle, it would be an obvious loss. And if it even came to defending a great city, it would be just a matter of time before the strength of Assyria overpowered whatever tactics Hezekiah could come up with. But he again had this crisis moment where he had opportunity to panic and look for help elsewhere, or to just give up and perhaps give up his own life, or just go hide someplace to see what happens. But he held his position. And it was really a remarkable thing to do, because he saw that it was really a question of, would the Lord be faithful to his word? Because his crisis is unique in that it actually is a subject of prophecy that he had available to him. It was not a question, would Hezekiah trust the Lord blindly? I hope it's going to work out and I'll just wait until it's over. It's not that kind of perspective. But he had a particular crisis that was highlighted in God's word for him. And as the man of God that he was, I'm certain that he would have looked at the prophecies of Isaiah. He knew Isaiah personally. And as I read through the book of Isaiah, I found chapter 10 to be an amazing prediction of Assyria, the arrogant instrument. And so I'll highlight some of the verses from Isaiah chapter 10 to see exactly how God said Assyria would come into history as it relates to the Jewish people and Jerusalem. In Isaiah 10, verse 5, we can read, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And so God said, I will use Assyria to discipline my people, the people of my wrath. That's basically what he's saying there. God will use Assyria to judge northern Israel. And then again, verse 7 goes on, yet he, Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? And so even the pride of Assyria is predicted. And Assyria's ambition for Jerusalem was predicted. Now this was written at a time when Assyria was just becoming powerful under the leadership of Sennacherib's grandfather. And God knew exactly how things were going to play out all along. Verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 10 continue, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory, he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And that's God's way of saying, I'm going to put Assyria in its place. That arrogant instrument that I'm going to use to judge my people, whose arrogance excels beyond anything else, I'm going to put that nation in its place. And I'm not sure what this says about me, but it brings me at least some measure of pleasure when the arrogant are put in their place. But it's something that God has a unique skill for doing, is putting people down when they lift themselves up. And then in verse 24 of that chapter, it goes on to give the message to the people of Jerusalem concerning this arrogant nation. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, Do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease. It won't last too long. As will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. That was an event in which God miraculously destroyed over 100,000 soldiers. And we'll see that repeated again, just as this prophecy foretold. In verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder. And so the purpose of this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 10, that Hezekiah would have had access to, the purpose of the prophecy was so that the people of Jerusalem would know that they can trust God and that they can know that Assyria would not take their city. And then near the end of the chapter, Isaiah chapter 10, 32, he will shake his fist. He, Assyria, will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. And so Assyria, though it will threaten Jerusalem, it will be humbled. And when Assyria is threatening Jerusalem now in Hezekiah's time, the question is, what is he going to do? How is he going to respond to this crisis that the Lord had actually specifically prepared the people of Jerusalem for? And it was in the year 701 BC that Sennacherib led his conquest into Judah. And we'll see that Hezekiah began to prepare. In 2 Chronicles 32, the first 10 verses show that he provided water for the city, he strengthened the defenses, and he encouraged the people. He was leading them to be ready for victory against all natural odds. So let's read a few of those verses, beginning again chapter 32, in verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with the leaders and the commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city. And they helped him. And thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook which ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside, and also prepared the Milo, or the earthen wall at the back of the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And so it's obvious that Hezekiah expects victory, and even though he recognizes the numbers don't add up for victory, but he also recognizes that the Almighty God is on their side and has already promised victory in this battle. And so he encouraged the people, and the words that Hezekiah spoke that were faithful to God's plan did strengthen the people. And I find that very interesting, that the words of a man can strengthen others. But it's more of an aside than the main point here. Continuing on, verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. And his servants came to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Samaria, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege at Jerusalem? And that's Sennacherib's very good question he asks in verse 10. In what do you trust? Why in the world are you, King Hezekiah, getting ready for battle? I'm just going to trap you in Jerusalem and let you die out, and we'll tear down those walls you just built up. Who are you going to trust in to stand against me? That's the question that Hezekiah had, which is a very good question for anyone to consider, and I want us to consider that for a moment, because Hezekiah could have said, well, I trust my Bible. My Bible says that you're not going to take this city. which makes me ask the question, should you trust your Bible? And there's many reasons that I think you should trust your Bible, and I'm going to highlight two of them today. The first of all is fulfilled prophecy. It's amazing to think of how many things God has said would happen, happened. Many of God's specific predictions have been fulfilled literally with perfect accuracy. Therefore, you can trust when God's word addresses future things. Now, really, there are only two kinds of prophecy in the Bible. There's prophecy that's already been fulfilled and prophecy that will be fulfilled. And Hezekiah already saw that half of chapter 10 of Isaiah was fulfilled when God used Assyria to take Israel captive. And he has the privilege of seeing, as we'll read shortly here, how the next part of that prophecy was literally fulfilled. And he trusts that it would. And so when we see prophecies of things yet future that have not yet been fulfilled, why should we trust them? Oh, because God has a perfect track record when it comes to predictions. So when we see Jesus is coming again, and someone were to challenge you, are you really going to believe that Jesus is coming again? I can say, well, yes, God said so, and I haven't seen him screw it up yet, so I believe he will be faithful in the future. And a second reason that I want to highlight is the historical accuracy of the Bible. It is clear that the Bible tells the truth whenever it is a testable truth. Now, the stories of the Bible are not fables or myths. The people are real and the places are real. The events really took place, and archaeology has confirmed the historical accuracy of many details as told in Scripture, including the story we're reading today. And therefore, you can trust when God's word addresses truths which cannot be empirically verified. Now, there are many things in the Bible that you can't prove through a test. You can't put everything in the Bible to a test. In fact, most of it is of supernatural nature that you can't use natural means to test. And so when we see a promise like one that I'm sure you've all heard, John 3:16, when Jesus said, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, well, you can't put that to the test. You can't prove that empirically. So why should you trust it? Well, it's because, one reason, whenever God speaks of things that can be tested, that you can look up in a book, if you will, that he always gets it right. There are no errors when God speaks, so you can trust him. And there's a few details that archaeology has uncovered related to this story that I found fascinating and I want to share with you. There are many archaeological evidences for Sennacherib's attempted siege of Jerusalem. And one that's really fascinating is known as the Lachish Relief from the Palace Without Rival. Now, Sennacherib's most magnificent palace, which he himself named the Palace Without Rival, was found in the city of Nineveh, where the Assyrian capital was, and there were many of these great metallic embossed reliefs covering the walls. And one of them was of the battle at Lachish, which I don't know if you noticed, but it was mentioned in one of those verses we just read. Sennacherib was at the Judean city of Lachish and was laying siege against that city or surrounding that city and ultimately going to destroy it and take the people captive. And there's an inscription on that relief which says, Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, sat upon a throne and passed in review the booty taken from Lachish. And so we know that the battle at Lachish took place. We've got it recorded in the Bible, and we've got it recorded on this massive embossed relief in Sennacherib's own palace. And then another piece of history that was recorded by the Assyrians is known as the Taylor Prism. And it's called this because it's a six-sided prism discovered by a man named Taylor. And it was found in 1830. You could go look at it yourself in a museum in London today if you want to. But it records the history of all the exploits of Sennacherib. And it's pretty disgusting to sense the arrogance when you read it. It's not an unbiased account by any means. But it includes, in part of the history, actually the name of Hezekiah himself, the king. He says, as for Hezekiah the Jew, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. And this Assyrian version of history tells the stories of how 46 walled cities in Judah were taken and all the villages, and how it was the greatest conquest ever. But it leaves out a victorious conclusion at Jerusalem. And something I've learned from studying history is that arrogant kings don't like to highlight their losses. And so he says, "Oh, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But I walked away because I got scared." He left that line out. But I find it very interesting that even the name of the king, Hezekiah, was recorded in the Assyrian version of history. And one more amazing piece of history that is still around and even still functioning today, as a civil engineer, I find this very fascinating, is known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. So as we read about how they stopped up the springs outside the city, what they actually did is they created a tunnel that follows this very winding path under the wall that diverted the Gihon spring into the city of Jerusalem. And so they were prepared to be attacked by supplying the city with water and also making it harder for their enemies to get water. And if you're into Jerusalem tourism today, you could go there, and I'm not sure if they still lead tours, but at least a decade ago, I learned that you could walk through this tunnel. It's about 2 feet wide, and at the lowest, about 4 feet tall, but most places are 6 feet tall. And they must have followed a vein in the rock to do so, because they dug it from both ends and met in the middle, following this crazy alignment. And they did it in maybe a month or two as they were preparing for the Assyrians to come. And it shows, one, an engineering marvel, but also it provides evidence that this event really took place, and it was the crazy crisis of Sennacherib and Hezekiah that gave the need to dig this tunnel. And so it supplied water to the city, and yeah, you could still go there today. And so when I read these things in the Bible and see these things in the real world, it's very clear to me that this is not made up, and it gives credence to the rest of the Bible that when God speaks, he tells the truth. It's more like journalism than a fable. And so now back to our story, what I'll call the most exciting part. Isaiah chapter 36 tells the story of taunting and praying and answering. And by that I mean Sennacherib is taunting, Hezekiah is praying, and God is answering. And this is a story, one of the few in the Old Testament, that's actually recorded in three different places. You could read it in the book of 2 Kings, you could read it in the book of 2 Chronicles, or you could read it in the book of Isaiah. But I find the book of Isaiah the most compelling, and that's where I'd like to read. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 36. And as we read this, we'll find some of the greatest trash talking. It might even be better than Goliath and David, when Sennacherib has some interesting things to pass along to Hezekiah. But I'll just begin reading Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent his general, the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him." Those are Hezekiah's three top dogs in his regime. Verse 4, "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him.'" And now Hezekiah's father and grandfathers often had the habit of going to the nearest superpower to try to defend them when they had a problem. And the Assyrians are saying, "Well, don't try that with Egypt again, because we've already got them covered." In verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,'
Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? They must have misunderstood the way God wanted to be worshipped. Verse 8, now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? It's almost like he's saying, just let us make the playing field a little more even and we can give you a chance before we beat you. And then verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord? He even claims that the Lord's on his side. Without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of these people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away. At least it will be to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land, from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people on the wall and Hezekiah's servants, they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And so there we saw Sennacherib's verbal taunting. He sent his messengers to give him this speech, tell him to give up. And next we'll see Hezekiah's response. He immediately responded in prayer, and we'll see God's answer. So I'll keep reading chapter 37. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And the answer is this. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so that's God's answer. He gave more specifics about how he would humble Assyria when he answered Hezekiah's prayer. He said first he would hear a rumor, he would go back to his own land, and then he would fall by the sword when he's there. And we'll see by the end of chapter 37, all those things come to pass. And so that's God's response through Hezekiah's prayer to the first bout of taunting. And then Sennacherib wasn't exactly pleased with a no, if you can imagine. And he sends his taunting, this time in written form, not just through a messenger, but his own words in a letter. We'll continue reading verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. He had already won the battle at Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. He heard this rumor. He has come out to make war with you. And so when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? And so he keeps repeating the same lines. He doesn't seem to have many tricks in his bag. And then verse 14, we'll see how Hezekiah responded again in prayer. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He said, here, Lord, you read this. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Now, what he said there in verse 20, especially, is a prayer to learn from, which makes me realize he certainly did follow in the steps of David, his father. So that's almost quoting what David said as he faced Goliath, that all these people might know that there is a God in Israel. And that's what Hezekiah was concerned with as well. And then God gave an interesting answer. Then Isaiah, verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, notice that, it's because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Now he's questioning Sennacherib. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forests. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. God is there mocking Sennacherib. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times, that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass. You didn't do this, but I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, Sennacherib. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So God said, I'm going to treat you like an animal, put a hook in your nose and turn you around. And that's something most decent people, even military conquerors, have the decency to treat people like people and animals like animals. But the Assyrians actually had a reputation for being extremely inhumane and leading their prisoners by hooks in their nose. And handcuffs would have been good enough. And so God says he's going to turn the tables on him in a figurative sense and put his hook in the nose of the king of Assyria to turn him around and make him go where he doesn't want to go. In verse 30, this shall be a sign to you. This is now to the people of Jerusalem. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, because they probably hadn't been farming that year, in a year of war. And the second year, what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. This is the conclusion of God's answer. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. But by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And so that's the answer that Isaiah gave King Hezekiah. That was God's answer to the prayer. And then you could say his further answer, what he actually did, what God did, is the last three verses of the chapter. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. And so there was a miraculous intervention. Just as God predicted, many soldiers were killed miraculously. And with the hook in his nose, Sennacherib went home. And now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, I won't say their names, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then another of his sons reigned in his place. So again, just as God said, he fell by the sword in his own land. So that was God's answer to prove that he was indeed the faithful God of their fathers. And so that is what Hezekiah experienced in his crisis. And I want to think this through a bit more of how we can face a crisis with a faithful God according to Hezekiah's example. And I thought about putting it this way. First of all, put first things first. Don't write that down. Second of all, put first things first. And third of all, put first things first. And what I mean by that is, first of all, walk with the Lord before a crisis. Put your walk with the Lord first. And Hezekiah demonstrated his desire to walk with the Lord when things were going well. And he did so for many years. And then when a crisis came, he continued to walk with the Lord, and it served him very well. And he did so before a crisis. So if you find yourself today not in a crisis, wondering why you should even be listening to me talk about a crisis, walk with the Lord before a crisis, and you will be very thankful that you did. Now let us think about the verses I began with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, if again, these describe the way you live your life now. When things go crazy, they can continue to be your habit going forward, and you can walk through a crisis in the will of God, giving thanks in everything, and praying without ceasing, and rejoicing always, even when it doesn't look possible on the outside. And so, first of all, put first things first by putting your walk with the Lord first. And second of all, just like Hezekiah, pray immediately when the crisis comes. Put prayer first. And Hezekiah actually did this more than once. If you wanted to read the rest of the narrative portion of Isaiah chapters 38 and 39, you'll learn how right after this he gets deathly sick and was told he's going to die. And the first thing he does is he prays to God about it. And God answered by giving him 15 more years to live. He answered his prayer again. But let me ask you, what do you do when something goes wrong? Is your first thing to ask God to fix the problem? Or is your first thing to put on your big boy pants and try to get it done? Or to put your head in the sand and hope someone else gets it done? Or just do like many people do and get out your phone and go Google, how do I dot, dot, dot? But if your first response is to pray, because you're in the habit of praying without ceasing, you will have the all-powerful God on your side.
And the last thing is to seek God's glory as you experience the crisis, as Hezekiah did.
There's going to be a pause in the program here to plug in my laptop so it doesn't die. Excuse me, I forgot to do that when I got here this morning. Just got a warning that we had a few minutes left. I think we're good. King Hezekiah had a great perspective that he wasn't just concerned about his crisis because he was upset, because he was in a tight spot. He was concerned about what people were going to think of God because of the situation. Now, if you look back in chapter 37, verses 3 and 4 again, you just notice Hezekiah's response. Thus says Hezekiah, "This is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words." And so the biggest deal to Hezekiah was, well, people think God is too small for this. And I don't think that's a good thing for people to think. And then again in verse 17, as he's praying to God, he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living of God." Again, you see his great concern. And then verse 20, "Now therefore, O Lord God, save us from his hand." Why? Because I'm really scared and I don't want to die? Well, no, that's maybe true, but that's not the reason that he prayed. It was that all the kingdoms of the earth, everyone who's watching may know that you are the Lord and you alone. That is why Hezekiah was praying. That is why he was seeking God's help. And it just so happens when you're seeking God's best and seeking to be with God, it's also your best. But that's how we can follow his example in that way. And being part of a local church is a great benefit to seeking God's glory when you face a crisis. Now, if there's someone in our church who falls on hard times for whatever reason, whether it's financial problems or someone in their family is sick, we have opportunity to rally around them as an example, and people might be watching. And I know that there are some people that I know, some friends and coworkers that don't understand how we can have such a connection to the people we go to church with. And it doesn't make sense at all, but what if those people in your life, when they see your crisis, also witness the people of God taking care of each other and see this community of love played out? Do you think that might bring glory to God? Do you think that might have opportunity for people to pay attention? Like, oh, I wonder if that's actually a good thing that they've gotten into. I wonder if this Jesus guy has something good to offer. That just one way you can take that with your imagination as far as you'd like. But this is really what I have for you today, and I want you to walk away with this. I want you to be motivated to walk with the Lord now, because a crisis is bound to come if you're not there yet. And it's much better to go through things with the Lord than without him. And when the crisis comes, you can turn to God first, because it's a lot better than not turning to him first. You'll get there eventually if you don't start there. And when it does come, you can seek God's glory and be benefited yourself in the process. And so with that, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. I thank you that you are a faithful God. And as you were faithful for this king hundreds of years ago, you will be faithful for us because you never change. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that does not know you, that does not have the connection with you, that does not have the life that you offer. I pray that they would see that you are faithful and that you sent your son to die on a cross for each one's sin, that whoever believes would have everlasting life. And I pray that we would all enjoy the abundant life that he came to give. As we face any difficulty or tragedy or crisis, that we would walk with you through it and that you would be lifted up. And Lord, I ask these things in your name. Amen.